There is a prayer of confession known as the Confiteor. It's a Roman Catholic prayer. There's an Anglican version and a Lutheran version as well. Years ago, it was said by altar boys in Latin during the Catholic Mass. Growing up Catholic and an altar boy, I remember saying this Confiteor in Latin, though I didn't know actually what I was saying, and it had no meaning for me whatsoever. But I remember there was a part of the prayer in which we said, mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. And we said that while we struck our breasts, mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. The idea expressed in the prayer is an idea that has been lost in postmodern culture. The idea was, as one confessed that he or she was a sinner, they repeated for emphasis those words, mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa, through my fault, through my fault, through my most grievous fault. We are sinners. We are serious sinners. And our sins are indeed our own fault. I praise God, though I did not hear the glorious gospel of grace alone, growing up Catholic, that God mercifully brought it before me as a rebellious 27-year-old. He opened my heart that I might hear the truth of the gospel. He made me alive that I might embrace Christ. He saved me by grace alone, through faith alone, for his glory alone. We're sinners by nature. It's in us. But many times, instead of saying, my fault, we find fault somewhere else, striving to feel good about ourselves rather than loathe our sinfulness before a holy God. In the book of Colossians, Paul proclaims the glorious fact that when sinners come to Christ, they can say, I have a new heart. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. All my sins have been forgiven. Christ has conquered all my enemies. My life has been hidden with Christ in God. In fact, Christ is my life. Now, when we come to chapter 3 and verse number 5, we must feel the tension in this opening verse of our text. Therefore, put to death sin. A relevant question at this point would be, if we've died with Christ, what's left to kill? But the answer in Scripture is clear. The answer is sin. Call it residual sin, remaining sin, indwelling sin. But the truth is, there's some still there. We might say sin has been dethroned, but it awaits final defeat. And until then, Paul is saying, you must be about the business of killing it. It no longer reigns, but somehow it still remains. And we must say, mea culpa. It's my fault. It's my fault. We cannot make excuses. We cannot look somewhere else or for someone else to blame. Instead, we must be about the business of putting to death sin. And we're faced with scriptural truths that are in tension with one another, but nonetheless, both are true. We are simultaneously sinner and saint. And we can face the truth that we still sin with the glorious security and hope that because of Christ's redemptive work, someday we will appear with him in glory, completely transformed. Now in this text, Paul brings forth three necessary facts, either stated or strongly implied here, that we must deal with in light of the truth that we still sin. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. My sins are forgiven. Christ has secured victory. I'm buried with him in the likeness of his death. I'm raised to walk with him in the newness of the life he's given me. Nonetheless, therefore, because of these things, I must put to death sin. And number one, Paul is saying here, those who have participated in Christ's death and resurrection must be about the business of putting sin to death. If you have participated, and if you're a believer, you have, in Christ's death and resurrection, then you must also be about the business of killing sin in your heart, in your life. The flow in this text, in this passage, flows from what God has done, which we can call the indicatives, the statements of truth concerning the work of Christ on our behalf, to what we are now to be doing. This is what God has done. This is your new position. This is your new life. But nonetheless, there are commands, imperatives. These commands are that which the indicatives, what Christ has done, enable us to do. And in fact, in this passage of Scripture in Colossians 3, 6 through 9, we have two lists of sin that are to be put to death, although the other one is prefaced by the command, put them all away. We have two lists of vices, followed a little bit later on by a list of virtues, the vices representing what is not proper behavior for those who say, I'm a Christian. The virtues don't just represent moral goals to shoot for, they represent what life in Christ should look like. But we start in verse number 5 with the truth that if you've participated in Christ's death and resurrection, therefore, you must be about the business of putting sin to death. And so I want you to notice a couple of things in verse number 5. First, a command to obey. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. The King James uses mortify. If you use a King James, it's a word back in 1611 that means put to death. Paul says in verse number 3 of chapter 3 that we have died, and now he's telling us to put ourselves to death, so to speak. Some call this the become what you are sanctification command. Become what you are. You're new in Christ. Become that way in reality. We're to live out the victory that Christ has already won for us. And since we have truly been crucified with Christ, we must also truly live like those who've been raised with him. And so it's crucial to understand, first of all, this putting to death of sin is demanded by the truth that we participated in Christ's resurrection life. If that's true, this putting to death can happen and should happen to some degree. And secondly, we understand this putting to death of sin is a call for us to respond and cooperate with a power that's already operating in us and will be ultimately successful in the end. We will someday be like Christ, not in this age, but in the next. So for the time being, the rest of our time in this present evil age, we battle sin. We battle ours, mea culpa, sins that are my fault. Now, this is an imperative put to death, a command, and it's in the active voice, which simply means we have to do this. This isn't saying be idle and let God do it. This is saying you put to death sin. However, we know we cannot do this apart from God's power. But the active voice here means it's something we're supposed to be actively involved in through the means God has given us. This is not a passive battle with indwelling sin. We're to cooperate with God's work of sanctification and cooperate in a big way. And then any victories we have in this battle coming by the power of God, we understand His grace is what's decisive. It's His grace that works, and His grace works even in our cooperation in the first place. We cooperate because He gives us the grace to. Notice in verse number 5, we put to death what is earthly in you. Other versions say, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. The King James literally says, your members, put to death your members. That's the literal command. Put to death your members, the parts of your body. Members functions here as the sins that ultimately show up in our body's actions. It's not saying chop off your arms and legs and so on. It's a reference to residual or indwelling sin that remains. But it's a figure of speech, like when someone says to someone else, don't give me any of your lip. We know that we're not talking about the lips. We're talking about what the lips do, the speech that comes out of them. Lip is being used for the words that come through the lips. And here, members is being used for what happens in those members because of indwelling sin. Put to death the sin that ultimately shows up or has the potential to show up in your body parts doing sinful things. We're new creatures. Old things have passed away. But God has ordained that there's a lingering of sin still residing in us, that it's serious, that it's our doing, our fault, and we must deal with it. So there's a command to obey. And there's something else in verse number 5. There's some specific cases we have to deal with. So we have this list of 5 sins, followed by a list of 5 more in verse number 8, which we're not going to deal with this morning, and then one's added in verse number 9. But let's look at this list in verse number 5. Put to death, number 1, sexual immorality. King James says fornication. It's the Greek word porneia, and it basically refers to any illicit sexual activity. Believers are expressly to put away sexual immorality of any kind, whether it's heterosexual immorality, homosexual immorality, anything outside of the loving intimacy of a proper marriage, which means a marriage between one man and one woman. I'm reminded of Paul's admonition in Ephesians 5, 3, and 4, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. I'm always struck by that statement in Ephesians chapter 5, that sexual immorality must not even be named among believers. The fact that it's proper among saints to put that away. Christians should be sexually pure people. And then in Ephesians 5 verse 4 goes on to say that this includes what we might call dirty jokes. They're not funny. So number one here, put to death sexual immorality. Number two, impurity, uncleanness. It's a broader word, including any kind of moral corruption. We ought not to be liars, murderers, haters, drunkards, thieves, adulterers, fornicators. Impurity. Number three, passion. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion. Some translations say lust, inordinate affection. It's showing that these sins, like impurity and sexual immorality, that come out in our actions, are also involved with our desires. We're not simply to put to death the external behavior, but we're to put to death the desires that drive the behaviors in the first place. Now, as we move through Colossians, we'll see ultimately the path to victory is to replace the inordinate desires with the desire to be satisfied with Christ and the good gifts that he gives us in this world. Put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion. Number four, evil desire, evil concupiscence, the King James says. And it's similar to the previous sin. We might say this involves a very strong desire, a deep down desire, including desires of what belong to others. But I believe it refers to the basic bent that we all have naturally to sin. It's the same word that James uses in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. There's no, it's this person's fault. There's not like Adam, well, it's Eve, the woman you gave me. No. You're tempted when you're lured and enticed by your own inner sinful desires. And then James goes on to say, desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, outward sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And number five in the list is covetousness. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Greed, I think the NIV says. The desire to have more and more. This desire is irrespective of need. It's not like you need these things. It's you want these things. It includes wanting things that are bigger and better than other people. It's just our sinful appetite for more. And notice that Paul adds here, when he says in verse number 5, and covetousness, he says, which is idolatry. We make these things we want and need our treasures. In a real sense, we let them replace God as our supreme treasure, and we seek to be satisfied in these things. Covetousness, I want this. These things become the gods in our heart, the idols of our heart. It's interesting that the last of the Ten Commandments is you shall not covet. And it takes us back to the first commandment, which requires allegiance to the one true God and forbids idolatrous substitutes. When we violate the tenth commandment, we simultaneously violate the first commandment. For a covetous person is a worshiper of things treasured above God, ultimately worshiping self, because it starts with the desires, these desires and lusts and so on that we have, We satisfy these inordinate desires that arise from our hearts, mea culpa, my fault, my desires. All of these vices Paul lists here manifest that there's sin in our lives. These fleshly desires and actions are still present because Christ is not our life as fully as he will be someday. We remember Christ's words in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Some translations translate it money, but that word is an Aramaic word, and it covers all worldly riches, money, property, possessions. It represents all that is material. And Jesus is not saying the material world is bad or even that money is a bad thing. He's saying that can't be your master. We must rule it under God's rule and not let it master us. And when possessions become our heart's supreme treasure, they demand us to live self-centered lives. They demand us to live lives that, in terms of God's kingdom, are really insignificant lives. So, brothers and sisters, if you're a disciple of Christ, we must have this kind of focus. I need to put to death these things, including covetousness, which is idolatry. Jesus is teaching, and Paul is teaching, a disciple of Christ must have a singular focus, the desire for God's glory, the desire to please God, the desire to serve God's people, the desire for God's will and God's kingdom to be done. Treasuring Christ, one Lord. And living a divided life between devotion to God and coveting is not simply said here to be a bad thing, it's said here to be idolatry. This is idolatry. That's point number one. Those who have participated in Christ's death and resurrection must be about the business of putting sin to death. And we have the command, and we have these cases, these sinful things that Paul lists here. Now, number two is that sin against the holy God is enormously serious. Thus, God's wrath will someday be revealed in all of its fury. Sin against the holy God is enormously serious. Thus, God's wrath will someday be revealed in all of its fury. Look at verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. It's a pretty concise, clear statement. These sins are the very reason that the wrath of God is coming. Now, if you have a King James, I think even the New American Standard adds, on the children or sons of disobedience. And it's true, some Greek manuscripts have these words. And, of course, the thing those words indicate, the wrath of God is coming on the unrepentant sinner. That's absolutely true. The words are found in Ephesians 5, 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God's wrath is a not so popular subject in our culture. But it's a biblical truth. God's wrath is his anger towards sin. And as soon as we say that, we have to be careful that we don't put human anger into that, God's wrath. It's not like human anger. It's not flare-ups for little or no reason. It's not capricious, selfish. God's not moody. God's not up and down. God's wrath is an anger that's consistent with all of the other traits of God. It's consistent with his immutable holy character, whereby sin must be punished as his will has been deliberately violated. And God exercises his will in wrath to all who oppose his holy character. He exercised it in his time in order to accomplish his good purposes. His wrath is perfectly just. And God's wrath will come upon sinners because they're his enemies and they refuse any attempts at reconciliation by repentance. In other words, someday sinners will experience this wrath in fullness. Someday the long-suffering or patience of God will expire, so to speak, in his time. God puts these things in terms we can understand. This is all according to his sovereign purposes, and his wrath will be poured out in fury. Now, believers, Christians, we escape this wrath through Christ, who bore it in our place. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We escape this, but we escape it only by his grace and mercy. Because Christ died for sinners and rose from the grave victoriously over sin and death, all who receive him humbly will be saved from the wrath to come. But this verse is here to remind believers of how serious this sin is. These are the very sins that God is going to outpour his wrath in this world on unbelievers because of. That's why we need to seriously engage in the process of putting it away in our hearts and in our lives. Our sins even now are serious, although God is now our gracious Heavenly Father. He's not our condemning judge. Nonetheless, our sins displease him. And Paul certainly wants, in the context of this passage, believers to think about the wrath of God towards sin and think that if sin is so horrible, if sin is so offensive to our holy God, how important it is that I look to him for grace to avoid sin and repent from it. Paul uses the present tense here, but not to say that God's wrath is here right now, but that it's impending. It's coming upon us. The final outpouring is truly going to happen. He has just pointed out in verse number 4 the eschatological glory to be revealed. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now he's reminding us of that eschatological final wrath that's coming. But that does not mean that God's wrath is not already operating in the world today in some way. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." As theologian Tom Schreiner says regarding Romans 1:18, God's eschatological wrath is also being disclosed in this present age. And that wrath will culminate in the day of wrath that Paul speaks of in Romans 2:5 when he says God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Right now we see sin bringing forth in some cases great misery upon the world. There are certainly evidences of his displeasure all around us. At the same time we see displays, great displays of God's common grace and patience as he seeks to lead men to repentance. In the scriptures, we see God's wrath expressed against Sodom and Gomorrah and Nineveh. We see it expressed in the flood and many, many other times. The world's misery and brokenness in sin remind us of Jesus' words in Luke 13:3. When it was pointed out to Christ about a natural disaster and some other non-natural disasters that happened to certain people. And they pointed those out to Jesus and said, what do you think about these people who died in this event and this event? And you know what Jesus said? He didn't say, well, they deserve it, but you guys are great. He said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Whether someone perishes in a natural disaster or through some unnatural disaster, everyone perishes. Everyone will experience God's wrath in an eternal separation from him in hell unless they repent. And Paul is pointing out here, hey, you need to put to death these sins on account of these very things. The wrath of God is coming. Someday we will see all of God's wrathful judgment justly revealed in the great day of his wrath when Jesus comes. So number one, Paul says, hey, if you've participated in Christ's death and resurrection, you must be about the business of putting sin to death. There's that tension. Yeah, but I'm a saint. Yep, but you're still a sinner. And you need to be thinking about the fact that being alive in Christ means there's a new desire in your heart. Put to death sin. Number two, sin against the holy God is really serious. God's wrath will someday be revealed in all of its fury. And then number three, these sins belong to the believer's past and are not to be the dominant characteristics of a Christian heart and life. Verse 7. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. This is a verse that points to the past, when you were part of this other realm that you've been translated from, as Colossians 1:13 says. God transferred us from the realm of darkness, the domain of darkness, translated us or transferred us into the realm of the kingdom of his dear son. This verse says these are past things. When you walked in these very same sins once. It's interesting how Paul puts this. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. Almost sounds like he's saying the same thing. But I think he means that there was a time when these sins were what you were living in. They were the dominant force of your heart. Because they were the dominant force of your heart, you walked in them. They came out in your lives. And he's making the point here that these sins belong to persons who are in the old realm of the kingdom of darkness. Notice what he says. He goes on to say, in verse number 8, but now you must put them all away. And then he adds some more. He's acknowledging the progress of their transformation in Colossians, but he's nonetheless encouraging more progress. Since you have died and been raised to a life hidden with Christ in God, since Christ has defeated our spiritual enemies, since your sins have been judicially forgiven, since you have new hearts and the new life of Christ is in you, since the pagan ways of the world have no significant spiritual value, Paul says, since all of those things are happening, put to death sin. Put sin to death. Mea culpa. My fault, not God's, not other people, mine. Put to death sin. If you're a believer here this morning, let me leave you some things to reflect on. Number one, we must be willing to think in a my fault way. Boy, is it easy not to think that way. Boy, is it easy to think, well, no. You can even think, well, that wasn't really wrong, was it? And that really wasn't really a sin. But my unforgiveness and bitter spirit, that's not really a problem. Or the fact that I don't love God right now with all my heart, soul, might, strength. The fact that I still am so self-centered sometimes. That's not really a problem, is it? My fault. My fault. My fault. We must be willing to think in a my fault way. Number two, we must let God's power that's already operating within us do its work by our humble submission to Christ and by our desire to be like Christ. Putting to death sin shouldn't be something we resist doing. It should be something we desire to do. Lord, I humbly submit to you. Guide me, grow me, help me. Be with me. Fill me with your spirit. Fill me with joy. Fill me with peace. Fill me with hope. I want to be like Christ. Grow me. We must let God's power already operating within us do its work by our humble submission to Christ and by our desire to be like Christ. And then number three, we must be active in the gracious means God has ordained for our sanctification. The gracious means God has ordained for our sanctification. When I say the means he's ordained, I mean means that come through the church and means that we can avail ourselves of every day. As David Matthias encourages in his great little book, Habits of Grace, he says, we must hear God's voice in his word. We must have his ear in our prayers. We must belong to his body for fellowship. We must be active in these things. These are the gracious means God has ordained for us that we might put to death sin. Always embracing the gospel, always driven by the imperatives that our sins have been forgiven, that we are new creatures in Christ, and that we operate from the position of victory. What a great truth. I'm a saint, set apart by God. I'm on my way to heaven. When Christ appears, I will appear with him for his praise, his honor, his glory, but I'll appear with him. But in the meanwhile, not only am I a saint, but I have to live in the tension of the truth that I still sin. I must put to death sin. And let me say this, if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, you must be willing to come before God and say and mean mea culpa. My fault, my fault, my great fault, my grievous fault, my sins are my fault. And not only that, you must know the remedy for that is Jesus Christ himself. On the basis of his death on the cross for sinners and his resurrection from the dead, come. If you're not saved this morning, come to him for forgiveness and new life. That very life that will bring you someday into his eternal presence where, praise the Lord, there is fullness of joy forever. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, Christ says, come to me. And if you're a saint, be active in the gracious means God's ordained for putting away sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Christ. We have the great privilege now of participating in communion, to remember the gospel, to act it out symbolically as a church body, to profess our faith physically, recognizing, Lord, we are participants in the death of Christ on the cross, and we're raised to walk with him in newness of life. Please bless us. Remember, Lord, that Christ gave his body and shed his blood, that we could say, my sins have been forgiven. I'm new in Christ. Bless us, I pray, as we partake in communion. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.